Let It Go. I won't sing the song. But it is a little song that became a worldwide phenomenon. It's the centerpiece of Disney's worldwide blockbuster Frozen. The song Let It Go is at once adored by millions and despised by millions of others. Let It Go has been sung and re-sung, parodied and re-parodied, played and replayed countless times. Made the mistake of getting a Frozen CD for the kids. It came with the DVD, you know, and then making copies for all the kids. And so when they first got that CD, we heard it over and over and over again from their rooms. And this song, Let It Go, is a seemingly straightforward song, but it's been dissected and analyzed in an effort to discover any hidden meanings that it may contain. And I'm not going to spend time this morning wading into that icy debate, because honestly, I thought Tangled was a better movie. But I do mention Let It Go, because taken at face value, the song is about a young woman who is letting go of the past and is moving forward into something new. And that is not dissimilar to what we find in our passage this morning. As we spend time in Mark 2, we're going to be confronted with a couple of groups who are used to doing things in a certain way, and they're disturbed because the Lord Jesus is shaking up their system. In a manner of speaking, the Lord Jesus will challenge these men to let it go and to follow him into a completely new life. So with that said, please look with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll be studying verses 18 through 22 this morning. Please follow along as I read. Mark records, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" So I divided this passage into two sections. We'll see a question of fasting and then curious illustrations. And we'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, question of fasting. So let's move into this section. Verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "Then the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting." Okay. So there are quite a few things to unpack here in this first verse. And so I want to jump right in. First of all, the John referred to here in verse 18 is John the Baptist. And what is so interesting here is the fact that there are still those who call themselves disciples of John the Baptist, even though the Lord Jesus' public ministry was in full swing and John the Baptist's ministry had come to a close. Now, this is a troubling situation. For a little background on the circumstances involved here, would you please turn with me to John chapter 1? Slow down to Mark chapter 2. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 37. John writes, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So here we have John the Baptist during his public ministry, in John chapter 1, verse starting in verse 29. And then John speaking, and he says, "This is he who of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Okay, so we have John the Baptist, and he's testifying that after he baptized Jesus, he's pointing everybody to who Jesus is, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then notice what happens as he's testifying. What happens in verse 37? That two of his disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That's key. That John the Baptist is causing his disciples to go and follow after Jesus. All right, so continuing with this thought, turn now, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So what we have here is this kind of interesting ministry time where John the Baptist's ministry is winding down, and Jesus' ministry is starting to ramp up. And so there's this kind of little overlap time as John the Baptist is seeking to continually push people to Jesus or lead people to Jesus. And notice in verse 26, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So here's the deal, that some of John the Baptist's disciples are getting angry because people are leaving John the Baptist and they're beginning to follow Jesus. And so John's basically saying in verse 27, hey, I can't have anything unless it's been given from heaven. He says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I want you to pay special attention to that verse 29 there, because John is using this imagery that Jesus is the bridegroom. And something that we see throughout the scriptures with the church being the bride of Christ. And so he's basically saying John the Baptist, in a sense, is the best man. The best man is not the focus of the attention. The bridegroom is. Well, we know, really the bride is. But in this way, it's the bridegroom. Verse 30, I love these words of John. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist is saying, my ministry is winding down, and that's how it should be, because ultimately I came just to be the forerunner for the Messiah, and his ministry must increase. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay. So there's a lot going on here, and you can go back and reread this passage and read the rest of it on your own time. But it seems clear to me from these passages in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 that John the Baptist desired that people would follow Jesus and not himself. That's key. John the Baptist was seeking to point people to Jesus. John the Baptist realized that he was merely the opening act and that Jesus was the main attraction. It's that idea, if you went to a concert, you know, and the opening act refused to get off the stage. And like, and now for the main attraction. And that main guy's, the first guy's just there. And he's just waiting. And they have to like push him off the stage. And all the people who just came for the opening act, they leave because they don't want to see the main attraction. That's a little bit of what's happening with John the Baptist's disciples. It's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was trying to point people to Jesus. But John the Baptist's disciples, they were hanging on to John instead of following after Jesus. And so some of the disciples of John the Baptist failed to make that connection. They failed to see John as the opening act. And they failed to see Jesus as the Messiah. Instead of transferring their allegiance to Jesus and following him, these misguided disciples continue to follow John. And I was thinking about an illustration in this way. Imagine there's a 20-something-year-old college grad, this guy, and he's, you know, he's got a future ahead of him, and you know, he's kind of going that direction of, all right, let's get my career going and all this stuff, and he meets a wonderful, eligible young woman. And he meets her, and you know, they're both believers and all this kind of stuff, and it just seems to be the right fit. And yet after he meets her, he lets her pass out of his life, and then he just goes back home and lives with his parents. Now, if that's you today, I'm not pointing at you. No, seriously, you think about that situation. What's going on there? Well, that it's good that that young man has a family that he loves. It's good that that young man was raised in a place where he feels like he can come home again. But the time comes where that young man needs to go out and be his own person, where he needs to go. And if God brings a person in his life to marry, then he needs to do that and move forward. I love what it says in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave, to go out there and do that. So I think of this illustration kind of like John the Baptist's disciples. They were comfortable with John the Baptist. And here comes Jesus, and he's a little different from John the Baptist. And it's a little, they might lose kind of their place as being these primary disciples of John. And so what happens is they just go back home to John in a sense. They just kind of stay with what they've known before. So as we think about these disciples of John, and for whatever reason, they failed to leave John and follow Jesus, the question that we should ask ourselves is this: am I following Jesus or am I following someone else? Because too often we can fall into that trap of John the Baptist. Or not John the Baptist, but of John the Baptist's disciples. We can fall into this trap, and maybe early on there was some author, or there was some Christian speaker, or there was some pastor that for whatever reason we just really, it just ministered to us. But over time what happens is we become more and more connected to them instead of being connected to Christ. And that's a danger. It's a danger, you know, that happened even within the Calvary Chapel movement, where, and Pastor Chuck would try to keep people from doing it, but they would be so connected about Chuck and Chuck and Chuck and Chuck and Chuck. But what about Jesus? And so there's this thing that can happen because we just, as human beings, we just love idols. And so we can go and be connected to a person instead of the person of Christ. So after some soul searching, if we find that we are following Jesus and we're not following a person, the next question to ask is, are we encouraging others to follow Jesus? Or are we simply trying to get them to follow us? This is something that, you know, I've always thought of and kind of how to do ministry here. And it's been, at least from my perspective, and maybe I'm a wimp, but it's been kind of tough 12 years of ministry. But the one thing that the Lord has shown me over and over again is that I don't own anybody, and that I'm not trying to get people to follow me, or I'm not trying to get people to come to this church. I am trying to open the way for people to follow Jesus better. And if that's here or if that's in another place, that's fine. Because I'm not the end goal. The Lord is. And so this is the thing that the John the Baptist disciples are struggling with. They're failing to see the Messiah because they're hooked onto this man. And so this reality, this danger of even as we follow Jesus, still wanting people to follow after us because it makes us feel good, it really is a big danger. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to look at verses 25 through 31. To give you context, as you turn to Acts chapter 20, what's going on is Paul feels that he must go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that bad things are going to happen there, and he's going to be arrested. And he's speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's on the way. So Acts chapter 20, verse 25, and we're looking at this danger of people drawing men after themselves instead of encouraging them to follow Christ. We read, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things," notice why, "to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Okay, so here's this emotional scene where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's trying to encourage them and exhort them and prepare them. And I love what he says there in verses 26 and 27, that he's innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he hadn't shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. That's really part of the reason why I feel the compulsion, the vision, the desire, whatever you want to call it, to teach the Word of God. To teach the Word of God to people is because I want to, as I declare the whole counsel of God to people, then I become innocent of the blood of all men, because I'm giving them truth by which they can know God and have that relationship with Him. Now, at the rate that I teach, I don't know if I'm going to get to the whole counsel, but I'm doing my best. We'll see what the Lord does. But he's warning them that, notice that the Holy Spirit has made these people overseers, but it's God's church, which he purchased with his own blood, speaking of the blood of Christ, and he's warning them that there are going to be people who come in to want to divide it. So there's this constant thing in life where people will want to bring others away from Christ after themselves. And so I would encourage you to keep a watch on me always. That as you come to this fellowship and as you're a part of it, then you need to keep an eye on me and see if I am seeking to draw away disciples after myself, or if I'm seeking to draw disciples to Christ. And that's what's going on here. So this is a danger, and it's something that we need to look at in our own lives. Now let's turn back to Mark chapter 2, if you would, verse 18. Mark 2:18, it says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting." So the guys who had teamed up with John the Baptist's disciples were disciples of the Pharisees. And they were those who were emulating the example of the Pharisees. So if you remember the Pharisees, you see them throughout the Gospels. They had started up in a way that maybe seems pretty good. Like they'd wanted to be a people who were holding on to the Word. But what happened over time is they became very legalistic. They began to be very hypocritical. And so there was this idea that the Pharisees were these holy people that are set apart, they're way above us, there's something different. But in reality, Jesus said things like, they look beautiful on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones, or they're cups that are washed on the outside, but that are not washed on the inside. So kind of like when your kids put stuff away. can you wash the dishes and kind of on the outside, and then leave the inside full of something festering? And so that's what the Pharisees were. And there's these guys who had teamed up with John the Baptist's disciples who were following the example of the Pharisees. So we continue on in verse 18. It says, "Then they came and said to him," so these two groups of men who had gotten together are coming to Jesus, and they said, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's always interesting to me when people speak of themselves in third person. They're the people saying it, and they're talking about themselves in third person, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. In my household, if you speak about yourself in third person, you better be Jesus. To me, Jesus is the only one who gets to talk about himself in third person. But the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees, they're confronting Jesus with a question. And they're asking, "Why is it we engage in the practice of fasting, but your disciples do not fast? Why is it that we do this thing in this way, but you guys don't do it?" So to understand this fully, we must remember the context of Mark. So would you look back at Mark chapter 2 to verse 15? Mark 2 verse 15, it says, "Now as it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees, they seem to be upset, because while they dedicated time to fasting, Jesus and his disciples seem to be living it up by feasting. So there's fasting and there's feasting. Now, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but it can happen on both sides, where you're on a diet and someone else isn't on a diet. And you who are on a diet, you may look at that person who ordered that double cheeseburger with the chili cheese fries and say, "What a sinner. your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, and you start going into this whole thing and you're going after them and you're just angry because they should be dieting like you are. Or it can be the other way, you know, where the other person's dieting and they're just kind of doing their own thing. But you order the double cheeseburger and you're kind of like, don't look at me. You know, and you're just eating it in a way so that they won't have condemnation upon you. So we understand this idea of this fasting and feasting about how can there can be some butting of heads. And so as we spend a little time on the subject of fasting, though, when it comes to it biblically, this is something that I never knew until I researched this week. There, under the law of Moses, under the Old Covenant, there is only one required fast. In all of the Old Covenant, there's only one fast that's actually required, and that mandatory fast took place on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was to be a fast by all the people in Israel, and it was to be a sign of repentance and an expression of grief over one's sin, as well as a desire for forgiveness. So fast is you're abstaining from something, and this abstaining of food and water for the day, why? As a sign of repentance, as an expression of grief, and as a desire for forgiveness. So only one in all the Old Covenant is pretty interesting to think about. Only one mandatory fast. But interestingly, somewhere along the way, the Pharisees had taken it upon themselves to not fast once a year, but actually to fast every week, twice a week. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. Every Monday and every Thursday, they fasted. And it's this practice of fasting twice a week that was mentioned by Jesus in Luke chapter 18. I'll read it for you. You're probably familiar with it. Luke 18, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" When you're looking for Bible prayers to pray, don't use this one. This is not one you want. But notice, Jesus mentions that with his Pharisees saying, "I fast twice a week." It was a source of pride. I do this thing. Now, while the Pharisees and those who emulated them fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, we can't be sure about the fasting habits of the disciples of John the Baptist. We just don't know. All we know is that they fasted. But the big point that we cannot miss is this. Both the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were engaged in what I would call extra-biblical fasting. In other words, it was fasting beyond what the Bible said. And so they were free, honestly, to fast if they wanted to. It's their choice. But it was extra biblical. It wasn't something that the Bible said, you have to do this, that you should do this, that this will make you righteous. In other words, they were doing something that the Bible did not explicitly or implicitly command, and then they were getting bent out of shape when Jesus and his disciples did not fast like they did. And this is the inevitable result of legalism. Once I set up a system of righteousness that is based on works, whether those works are fasting or baptism or tithing or praying a certain amount of time or reading a certain amount of chapters a day, then what will happen is I will begin to judge others by that system that I set up. It's just how it's going to be. It's just how it's going to happen. And without fail, I will become frustrated when others do not abide by my standard, and therefore, because I believe my standard is the standard, I will judge them as unrighteous. And then what will happen is I will begin to break relationship because they're not living according to my extra-biblical standard. And this is exactly what's taking place here in Mark chapter 2. The disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees have set up an extra-biblical system, and they're angry because Jesus and his disciples refuse to abide by it. And I believe that we have two big takeaways here. Number one, they're very similar, but number one, beware of coming up with extra-biblical systems of righteousness and then imposing them on others. Beware. And you know what's dangerous? It's good to read Christian books, if they're the right Christian books. But so many Christian books that you can read are 7 steps to this and 12 steps to that and 15 steps to this. And it's all these systems. And we can begin to believe that these systems are what the Bible say. And it's interesting, when you actually go to the Bible, it doesn't say any of that. So be careful. Be careful of that system, because we want to come up with that system and then put it on somebody else. And so I do think it's valid to have certain personal convictions that you just feel like, you know what, that thing is, it's kind of gray to some people, but I can't go anywhere near that. That's not for me. You know what? That's good. That's a good thing. Be responsive to how the Spirit's leading you. But at the same time, don't put that on somebody else. Don't go and say, well, because, I have a personal conviction, I can't watch a movie about war, then therefore no Christian can watch a movie about war. Just an example, but I do watch movies about war. And so there, be careful of that. And the second big takeaway we have here is that beware of those who seek to put you under the bondage of extra-biblical systems. So we can have a system and try to put other people under it, but at the same time, there will be others who will come to us and put these systems. One of the things that I hear oftentimes within Christian circles is you have to worship on Saturday. The true believers worship on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And it's very easy for me to take them to the New Testament and say, you cannot make a strong case for that. And I could show them there very easily. But because they have some authority in their fellowship that said that, they just believe it. And so we have to be careful of that. And I love the exhortation that Paul gave. When you find someone trying to put a system, a legalistic system, an extra-biblical system upon you, then don't forget Galatians 5:1. Let me read it for you. This is what Paul says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I love that, stand fast. You know, stand firm. And when someone comes and they're sneaking up behind you, and they've got this bondage, this yoke of bondage, and they want to strap it to your neck and do things with you like that, just say, no. Christ has set me free. I'm going to follow Christ, do what the scriptures say, but I'm not putting this other thing on me. I'm not doing it. So let's continue on now in Mark 2 to verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I love the fact that Jesus answers a question with a question. He's a master of that. But what is the Lord communicating here? Well, remember that we already read earlier that John the Baptist referred to the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. And so now Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom here in verse 19. And for us to understand the imagery, we must realize that a wedding was a time of great celebration in ancient Israel. That's not always the case in our modern age. When we receive a wedding invitation in the mail, if we're honest, we might be a bit cynical. Great. Now I have to buy a wedding present. I hope they're registered at Target because I'm not going to Dillard's. You know, and it kind of this whole attitude. You know. You know, one of the questions I ask myself is, you know, how long is the ceremony going to last? Oh, I'm going to have to get a sitter for the kids again. And so kind of this whole attitude. And it wasn't this way in Israel during the time of Jesus. Wedding festivals were a time of great rejoicing. These celebrations would last as long as a week and were filled with good food and good fellowship. A wedding was a time of relaxation and joy and hope in the midst of all the difficulties of a fallen world. Weddings were times of exuberant joy and not deep sorrow. Ultimately, weddings were times of feasting and not fasting. And all of this helps us to understand what Jesus is communicating in Mark 2:19 when he says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, the Lord Jesus is comparing his public ministry to a wedding feast. Right? And isn't that one of the arguments that people made about Jesus? Man, he's a wine bibber and a glutton. He's always just hanging out and eating food and talking with people. Doesn't he know he should be busier if he were truly the Messiah? He shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. And so there's no time for fasting because we should all be rejoicing that the Messiah is with them. That's the idea. The second person of the Trinity had taken on human flesh and dwelt among them. And this was an incredible privilege that should have delighted those who came into contact with the Lord Jesus. But instead, the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees, they completely missed the boat, and they carried on business as usual. You see, they were prisoners of self-imposed legalism, And because of that, they failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah because they were so focused on man-made systems. And so we understand this. We understand this. When you get so locked into something, you miss all that's around you. I know one of the big fears for my kids and Brandy yesterday was that the Aggies weren't going to be able to pull out the game. Because they know how it is that and how the next week would be for me. It doesn't matter if everything great was around me, I would be Eeyore for the week. You know, oh, it's just not good. And so that's how these guys were. The Messiah comes on the scene and they're so locked in to doing what they did that they were imprisoned. And so there's a danger for us that we can miss a relationship with God because we're focused on a system instead of a person. When I was a young believer, I was reading all these books and I was doing these things, and I became locked into legalism. And I believe that if you're spiritual, you have to pray for at least an hour a day, but if you're really spiritual, you pray for more than that. And you have to make sure that you go through the Bible at least once in a year. But you know what? If you're really spiritual, you go through the New Testament twice in a year and the whole rest of the Bible once a year. And all these things I started putting on me. And what it was always about me. And it was always about the system. And it was always about just what can I do and what am I doing? How am I going to make myself righteous? Jesus wasn't on the scene. And so that's where these guys were. It's important to note that for these guys, they're missing Jesus, and that the only reason the disciples of John and of the Pharisees interact with the Lord Jesus is to challenge him on the conduct of his disciples. And as you think about that for just a minute, that's heartbreaking. The only reason that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees interact with the Lord Jesus is to challenge him on the conduct of his disciples. It's heartbreaking. To be literally face to face with your Creator, instead of worshiping him, you question his leadership because his followers don't do things your way. It's sad. And as dark, as devastating as this is, I absolutely love the fact that the Lord Jesus refuses to give an inch to the disciples of John and of the Pharisees. He didn't say, well, you know what? I really don't want to offend these guys. And it's just, okay, I'll start fasting. And he doesn't do that. The Lord Jesus doesn't allow himself or his disciples to be held to some man-made standard. And what was Jesus' secret? How was he able to resist the incessant expectations that others sought to place upon him and his disciples? We find the answer in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You see, Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. And so because Jesus was solely focused on pleasing the Father, that he wasn't swayed by the demands of others. Or to put it another way, the Lord Jesus had only one boss, and that boss was God the Father. And because of this, the Lord Jesus didn't feel compelled to please those around him by submitting to their demands. The Lord Jesus refused to be a people pleaser. His only desire was to please the Father. And Proverbs 29:25 tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So there's an application for us here, that as we seek to solely please the triune God, we will experience great freedom and joy, because we will not be brought into bondage by the demands of men. So please don't mishear me as I'm saying this. I don't believe that Jesus treated people unkindly. I don't think that Jesus was unloving. But when Jesus refused to give in to the demands of others, Jesus was actually doing the most loving thing for them. He was refusing to move from truth. He was refusing to move from what was reality. He realized it's not me who needs to move, it's the other people who need to move. And so I want to give them truth and let them respond to that. So for us, we understand this principle. We understand that our children, if you're a parent, make a lot of demands upon you, and they want things that we know are not good for them, that are not helpful for them, will not edify them. And so we refuse to give in to their demands because we want what's best for them. And so it is for us as we walk out our lives as believers, that as we need to refuse the unbiblical demands that others will put on us, because that's what's best for us, and it's what's best for those other people. So when it comes to resisting the legalistic systems of others, I want to share one more passage with you, though, and it's Colossians chapter 2. So turn there, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You see, Jesus was able, as you're turning to Colossians chapter 2, as I was thinking about my study, and I was thinking about how Jesus was able to resist the demands, the extra-biblical or unbiblical demands of others, because he always did those things that pleased the Father. Well, as I look at myself in the mirror, I cannot say, I always do those things that please the Father. I cannot say that. And so I realized there are times where many times a day, I just miss the mark. I don't do what God wants me to do. So I can look at that and say, well, how am I supposed to please the Father? How can I resist the demands of others that are unbiblical if I'm a guy who doesn't always follow the Lord? Well, I think we need to remember who we are and that we're complete in Christ. If we realize that we're in Christ, and that Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law, then we're not going to be caught up in trying this self-made righteousness. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8, notice what Paul says. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him," so in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." For us, ultimately, to resist the legalism that others would put on us or that we would seek to put on ourselves, we need to realize that we're complete in Christ. That you can't add to the righteousness of Christ. That it doesn't, if you spent 24 hours a day praying, first of all, I would talk to you because you need to talk to your family too. You know? You need some other things. But if you spent all your time praying and all your time reading and all your time doing all these things, you don't add to the righteousness that you already have in Christ. Is it good to pray and read and serve? Absolutely. Can you bear fruit? Absolutely. But the fact is, if we're doing something in order to be righteous, then we've missed the mark because we're already complete in him. And so when we realize that, when we take that truth deep into our souls, then what will happen is you find freedom there. You find joy there. Because I'm able to serve God. Why? Because Christ has paid the price for me. And I'm walking with him. I'm seeking to obey him. Sometimes I'm going to do the right thing. Sometimes I'm going to do the wrong thing. But my righteousness doesn't change because I'm complete in him. All right, let's move back to Mark chapter 2, looking in verse 20. Says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." So Jesus is continuing speaking to these disciples. He's speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees, and he informs them that dark days are coming for Jesus' disciples. He says the bridegroom, and that's Jesus, will be taken away. The phrase "will be taken away," it speaks of a sudden removal or being snatched away violently. Though no one understood it at the time, the Lord Jesus was referring to his arrest and his crucifixion. That's what he's referring to when he says "will be taken away." That there's coming the time where I'm going to be forcibly removed from the presence of my disciples, and they're going to fast in that day. So we move on to verse 20. Jesus says, "And then they will fast in those days." The Lord Jesus lets the disciples of John and of the Pharisees know that the day is coming when Jesus' disciples will fast. And that fasting that the disciples of Jesus will do, it's related to mourning. They will fast out of sorrow because their leader, the Lord Jesus, will be arrested and crucified. We've probably all experienced that. We've all experienced where there's a situation that is so heavy and so devastating that you don't want to have anything to do. You don't want to eat. You can't eat. You can't function because this thing is consuming you. And you're just focused on that. And maybe you've been in that situation as a believer, and all you can do is you just pray. You just seek the Lord for peace or for hope in the midst of that situation. And this brings up an interesting point, or an important point, related to biblical fasting. It's this, that biblical fasting is most often related to mourning or repentance. Biblical fasting is most often related to mourning and repentance. And this is in contrast to the popular idea of fasting as a way to get what you want from God. That's what we see oftentimes in certain books. You know, is it praying for your spiritual breakthrough or whatever the case may be, where it's, I want something from God, God's not giving it to me, so I need to fast to get what I want. And that's a wrong attitude to have. fasting ultimately it should be it's mourning, it's repentance, it's I'm dedicating myself to the Lord because this thing with me and the Lord is more important, not just to get what I want. So it's a dangerous thing that people can slip into. Now, before we move on to our second section, though, and we'll, again, I just spend just a couple minutes there, I would like to briefly look at what the Lord Jesus had to say about fasting in his Sermon on the Mount, because I don't want to try to paint the picture that no one should fast and fasting's a bad thing. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, just real quickly. We'll look at just a few verses here. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. So what Jesus had to say about fasting there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I'd like to read what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this. Quote, "The Pharisees loved to fast so that others would see them and think them spiritual. Fasting emphasized the denial of the flesh, but the Pharisees were glorifying their flesh by drawing attention to themselves. The Lord's words emphasize once again that such actions should be done in secret before God. Nor was one to follow the Pharisees' custom of withholding olive oil from his head during fasting. As a result, God alone would know and would reward accordingly." So it's this idea that when the Pharisees fasted, they want everybody to know. Man, what's up, Ezekiel? Oh, I'm fasting and it's hard. You know, and just, oh, he's so spiritual, that Ezekiel. And so there's this idea of, I just want people to think that I'm spiritual by doing that. And so Jesus says, don't do it. If ultimately you feel the need or the compulsion or the leading to fast, do it so it's between you and God. Just between you and God. Nobody else needs to know. So as we turn back to Mark chapter 2, one of the big takeaways from what we studied so far is the fact that fasting should always be done for a reason. It should always be done for a reason, for a biblical reason. Not because it's Monday, not because it's Thursday, not because you read a book, but because it's something going on between you and the Lord, that and it should stay between you and the Lord. Ultimately, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting just because it was their custom to fast. They didn't have a biblical reason to fast. They were just doing what they were doing because that's what they did. And it happens in churches sometimes. Why do you do it this way? Well, we've just always done it that way. Why? Well, because we just always done it. And then that conversation goes on and on in that direction. All right, let's look quickly at our second section and see a couple of curious illustrations, verses 21 and 22. And we're going to begin by seeking to understand the illustration themselves and then making an application to our lives. So verse 21, Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse." All right, so William MacDonald puts it this way. The first illustration involved a new patch made of cloth that had not been shrunk. If used to repair an old garment, it would inevitably shrink and something will have to give. The garment made of older cloth will be weaker than the patch and will tear again wherever the patch is sewed to it. So think about that. Okay, you've got this old garment, and let's make it modern. We've got your favorite t-shirt, you know, and you've had it forever, and it's shrunk up. Okay, and so what happens is you get a hole in it and you put a patch on there from a new t-shirt. Well, the first time you watch it, that new patch is, it hasn't shrunk yet, so it's going to pull away and it's going to make the rip worse. It just doesn't make sense. You can't put that new unshrunk patch on that old t-shirt. Now let's look at the second illustration that's very similar. Verse 22. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." One commentary puts it this way, quote, "Wine could be kept in either jars or wineskins. The latter would stretch. Old wineskins had already been stretched to capacity by fermenting wine within them. If they were then filled with unfermented wine, it would also expand, and the old wineskins, already stretched to the limit, would break." Okay. So, I don't own a vineyard or anything, so this one's a little bit more difficult for me to get a hold of. But you have this old leather that's basically been stretched to the breaking point. Okay, you put old wine in there, it's not going to expand, it's fine. But if you have this old wineskin, you put this new wine in, as it ferments, it expands, and it's going to burst the wineskins. The old wineskin is going to be ruined, and the wine will be ruined. And I believe that in context, the application of both of these illustrations is clear. The legalistic practices of both the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they represent the old garment and the old wineskins. The teaching and practices of the Lord Jesus are represented by the unshrunk patch and the new wine. The Lord Jesus is making it clear that the legalistic, ritualistic system that Judaism of his day had become was incompatible with what he was instituting. You see, Judaism during the time of Jesus had become defined by unbiblical traditions that promoted self-proclaimed religious leaders who were not sent by God, and that unbiblical ritualism had no place in the covenant that the Lord Jesus was establishing. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant and establish the new covenant, and Jesus was unwilling to merely add on to what he was doing to the existing structure of legalistic Judaism. So think about it this way for just a minute. You can tie it in, you can to either accept it or reject it. But the way that I look at it is in kind of in a building. The old covenant was the foundation. It was given by God. It was righteous. But what happened is ritualistic Judaism along the way had built this haphazard house on top of that good foundation of the old covenant. And so there's all kinds of planks out of place and trees, and it's just a mess. It doesn't work. So what Jesus came in and did is he basically bulldozed that old ritualistic Judaism, and he built the new covenant upon the foundation of the old covenant. You see, he didn't come to destroy the old covenant, but to fulfill the old covenant. And upon that foundation, he built the new covenant, and he built a sturdy house. So the application for us is we should look at how we do life as believers and examine whether or not we are sewing unshrunk patches on old garments and putting new wine into old wineskins. To look at what we do in life and saying, am I doing things because it's biblical, or I'm doing things because this is just how I've always done it? So, as we close our time together, I just want to wrap up with two parting questions. Number one, the question is, are we following someone other than Jesus? It's a sneaky one. It's a sneaky one to look at and see, you know, as an author or a pastor or a speaker or whatever become kind of my go-to guy in life, or is Jesus still my go-to guy? And then secondly, have we allowed legalism to get a foothold in our lives? Whether legalism that's put upon us from others or legalism that we've instituted in ourselves, but we need to ask ourselves those questions. Am I following someone other than Jesus, and am I submitting to legalism? And if it's yes to either of those questions or to both, then we need to pray and to let it go.